This past summer, The Economist came out with a major report regarding the future of the cities in the world. They forecast that within 10 years, the world will have nearly 500 cities of more than 1 million people. Most of the newcomers will be absorbed in a metropolis of up to 5 million people. Most of the newcomers will be absorbed in a metropolis, but some will live in a megacity, defined as home to 10 million or more inhabitants. In 1950, only New York and Tokyo could claim to be as big, but by 2020, says the UN, 9 cities, Delhi, Dhaka, Jakarta, Lagos, Mexico City, Mumbai, New York, São Paulo, and Tokyo, will have more than 20 million inhabitants. Greater Tokyo already has 35 million. That's more than the entire population of Canada. As writer Johnny Grimmon writes, claims, human history will ever more emphatically become urban history. Imagine the contrast. In 1900, 13% of the world's population lived in a city. Today, over half of the world's population live in cities. Now, this has major implications for a lot of things, infrastructure, leadership, and that Economist article deals with all of those. But as we saw last week, it has major implications for the gospel as well. Right from the beginning, Christians have been really fanatical about getting the gospel to the cities. You remember in Romans 1:15, Paul said, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. What was the biggest city of that day? In Rome. That was his passion, to go where the people were and to impact where the greatest needs were. And he got this from his Savior, Jesus. And we see this in the transition in Luke 9. As Matt mentioned, this is a major shift in Luke's gospel. He is shifting his focus from Galilee, a lot of rural areas, and making his heading in a direction towards the city of Jerusalem. And we can see about 4 observations in this transition passage in verses 51 to 56. Number one, we can see in verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So first observation is a general observation that everything Jesus did was according to the plan. You notice that? Jesus didn't just shoot off the hip. It says, when the days were being fulfilled, and that word filled up is like an hourglass that is being filled up to a certain mark, and when it gets to that mark, it's time. Which clearly implies specific planning, strategy. The hour is approaching for him to be what? For him to be received up. And there's like 70 different possible interpretations of that phrase, to be received up. It's not that confusing. The word just encompasses everything from Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and then ultimately his ascension to be received up to the Father. But it includes the whole passion as well. So nothing was an accident. There's no such thing as chance. Second observation in the second half of verse 51, you can see that Jesus refused to be diverted from that plan. So he's doing everything according to a plan, and he is unwilling to be diverted from that plan. You see that in the language of second half of verse 51, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem in order to die and then to be resurrected. That word, the words in English, in Greek is one word, set his face, stay rizo. It's a really interesting word. It could be translated to fix firmly, to set, or to support, or to strengthen. It's a Hebraic term, a Hebrewism, communicating a fixed purpose and in the face of difficulty. Now, do you understand what he means when he said he set his face? Maybe we could use someone that help us understand that. Brock, would you be willing to help me? I love his look. Come on up here, Brock. You're a bold man. Okay, can you, with your face, communicate what, like, a timid person would look like? Okay, good. Wasn't that good? Wasn't that perfect? Do you see how the face kind of went down and over and the hand came up? Okay, how about a coward? Like, you're scared to death of these people. What would you do? Okay, good. Yeah, it's definitely a pulling back, turning away. How about indecision, like you're distracted? What would you do with your face? You're just distracted by a lot of different things. So he's all over the place. Let's thank Brock. Wasn't that great? So the Jews had, with their faces, they communicated that image. If someone is fearful, they're probably going to be looking away. If someone's timid, they're going to be looking down, maybe covering their face. So what is Jesus doing with this term, he set his face? You can see this resolve, this stiffening and focus of face. He's not looking around, taking, you know, opinion polls. What do you guys think we should do here? You know, checking which way the wind is blowing. He's not looking down in the sense of ashamed, because you think of what he's about to encounter in Jerusalem. He would have every reason to be timid, but he set his face. And again, that's all the more shocking when you think of what he is to anticipate in Jerusalem. He is going there to what? To die. Now, when I have to look forward to something that is not comfortable, I suppose many times the way I deal with it, this isn't a spiritual way to deal with it, is I'm just kind of hoping it's not going to be as bad as it possibly could be, right? I mean, whether you're having to go for another shot at the doctor's, you know, and they're going to have to pull out the big needle, and you're just kind of hoping it's going to go fast, or it's not going to be as bad, or you have a big test, or you have a major trial. I mean, whatever it is, you're kind of hoping it'll be better than anticipated, or at least you won't have to think about it. But think about Jesus. He knew exactly what he was going to encounter. He knew everything that was involved. And he couldn't just pretend like it was going to be better than it was going to be. And yet he set his face. There was resolve. And this is another remarkable thing I think you'll notice as we continue to go through the book of Luke. Here we are in Luke 9. We have a lot of chapters to cover before he gets to Jerusalem. It's like Dr. Luke wanted to give us a warning way back here that this is where Jesus is heading, even though he's going to be going all over the place before he ends up in Jerusalem. He wants us to understand that even though Jesus has a lot of people he's going to heal, and especially you're going to see in this second section, he's got a lot of teaching and training to do with his disciples, that all of this is done under the shadow of the cross. It's all done under the shadow of the cross. And this, I suppose, is one of the most remarkable things about this resolve of Jesus. When you have something really important to do, or let's say it's a heavy burden you're carrying, is it easy to be carrying that burden and still take care of people's mundane needs? That's difficult, isn't it? Imagine you just found out really serious news from the doctor and you're anticipating a surgery and the doctors aren't even sure how it's going to come out. And you go into work one day and as you're sitting there, you know, getting your coffee, this guy comes up to you and you haven't told anybody, it's heavy on your heart, and he starts talking about his mailbox. And he's saying, you know, I couldn't believe it. The mailman, again, forgot to put the flag down after he took out the mail. This drives me crazy. I look out my window, I think the mail's not here yet. But yes, it is here. It's in the mailbox. But he left the flag up. The flag up means he hasn't come yet and he's going to take mail. It doesn't mean he's put mail in. And this guy's going on and on about the flag on the mailbox that should be down. And it's up. How would you feel at that moment? In light of the flag man, and you've got this heavy, heavy burden on your heart. You're gonna look at this guy, you're an idiot. I mean, get a life, pal. It's a flag. It's mail. It's a mailbox. Well, as we go through Luke, you see Jesus so tenderly heal a crippled woman. You see him so gently invite children onto his lap. All of this is still ahead in Luke, ministering to the lepers. And yet, his face is set for Jerusalem. So he knows exactly what is going to happen to him. He knows exactly what some of the very same people who claim to be welcoming him, what some of those very same people are going to do to him, and yet his resolve is still for Jerusalem, but he heads toward Jerusalem with tenderness and care and gentleness. That's miraculous, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to be resolved. There's lots of people here who are resolved. You know, you're type A, and they're going to mow over people to get done what they're going to get done. I mean, don't get in their way. They're going to make it happen. But Jesus kept his face toward Jerusalem. But while he's heading towards Jerusalem, he's ministering with great gentleness, meeting needs. So number two, he is unwilling to be diverted from the plan. Number three, many people are opposed to the plan. You see this very clearly in verse 52 to 53, specifically the Samaritans at this point. Jesus sent messengers before his face. That term keeps coming up. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Now, we don't know why he sent messengers. Maybe he wanted them to prepare food because he traveled with a big group or find accommodations, whatever the situation. But they did not receive him. Why? Because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, Samaria was originally the city of Omri, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. It became a mixed race. I don't know if you can see that there. If you see the little, the sea there, Sea of Galilee, and then off to the left, you see Galilee, and then if you go south, Samaria, and then below that, Judea. So Samaria is right in between Galilee, where Jesus has been ministering in the northern part of Israel, and then Judea, where Jerusalem is in the southern part. Samaria is right in the middle. The Samaritans were a mixed breed. The Jews despised them because they were not pure Israelites. And any time a Jew who was up in Galilee wanted to go down to Jerusalem for their pilgrimages to offer sacrifice, they had to travel through Samaria. And that created a big stir because the Samaritans were not only mixed racially, but they were also viewed Mount Gerizim as the focus of worship rather than Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And so that, obviously, there are racial tensions and religious tensions, which the two there are connected. And there are many, many cases of Jewish people walking through Samaria, actually being persecuted and at rare times even murdered because the antagonism was so strong.
Jesus has had other times where he's been in Samaria and will continue to be in Samaria, where he is not received with that much antagonism. But apparently the fact that he is heading towards Jerusalem, which the Samaritans viewed as an illegitimate place of worship, created even more antagonism. They were not happy about that, according to verse 52 to 53, and they rejected him. So you could summarize it this way. Jesus reached out to the Samaritans, but they rejected him because he was heading to Jerusalem. Number four, fourth observation we can see in this passage is the disciples' desire for retaliation was inconsistent with the plan. The disciples' desire for retaliation was inconsistent with the plan. And you see this in verse 54 and following. And when his disciples, specifically James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Just as Elijah did. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know what manner of spirit you are of. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now, many of you, if you have a modern translation, notice that verse 56 is either in brackets, as the New American Standard puts it, or in the ESV and the NIV, it's a footnote. This verse is not in most of the early manuscripts, and it's absent from the papyri and the great uncials. So it's most likely not there. Either way, the point is very clear. James and John were not happy about the fact that Jesus was rejected by the Samaritans. And they decided, hey, and really, this is a step of great faith, isn't it? I mean, they said, "Lord, do you want us to fry them?" I mean, one prayer, they're gone, and we'll take care of these guys. And it seems like they're looking to Elijah as their example. Do you remember that story, kind of an odd story in 2 Kings chapter 1, where King Ahaziah, the king of Samaria, that northern kingdom, was up on a roof. And he leaned, apparently that's where they hung out for the cool breezes, and he leaned against the side of it, and he fell off, and he injured himself seriously. And so he sent for the prophets of Baal to give him a little forecast as to whether he would recover, hoping to get some help. And his messengers on their way to the prophets of Baal encountered Elijah. And Elijah was not happy with the fact that the king was pursuing help from the prophets of Baal. I mean, they were worshiping Baal. And so he sent a message back saying, "You're going to die." Well, the king wasn't real happy about that. And so he sent a captain with 50 men to go after Elijah. And as they're coming towards Elijah, Elijah just said, "Hey, if I'm a real prophet, fry him." And zap. I mean, all 51 men were killed. Well, King Ahaziah, apparently he had some extra men on his hands, so he sent another 51. You imagine if you were the captain? "Let's go, boys." "I smell smoke." And so they start out and they go after Elijah, and the same thing happens. And so the king turns to another captain and says, "It's your turn." You can imagine that poor guy. I mean, checking his life insurance, getting on his horse, and so he goes out. But he's smart enough to realize that the sword is not going to help in this situation. So he falls down before Elijah and begs for mercy. And just, "Come on, can you cooperate? I'm just doing my job here, please." And so Elijah is told by the angel of the Lord, go with him. He goes, he stands before the king, and he says, "You're going to die." And the king does. Well, obviously, as good Jews, James and John are very familiar with that story. They probably learned it as kids, and they've been wanting to do that trick for years. And so finally, Finally, they've got the power of Jesus. And don't knock them too much because, I mean, in one sense, it's cool that they have that much confidence in Jesus, right? So you could put there in your notes, they had plenty of faith. They had plenty of faith, but they didn't have any understanding. Lots of faith, little understanding. And Jesus wants to make sure they understand that they kind of missed the point. And their confidence in Jesus is admirable. But he says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. So, very interesting transition passage. What are some application points that we can see from this? First of all, Jesus is passionate about our salvation. You can't miss this. And I guess I'm probably a little bit overworked about this, having just gone through the book of Romans. Because you see, over and over again, he is relentless in pursuing his people. And you get a glimpse of this in this passage. He is determined to go to Jerusalem. And he wasn't going to Jerusalem to catch a little history or to eat the good food. He was going there clearly to die in order to reach the lost, to bring us to himself. You may be passive about Jesus, but he's not passive about you. You may be apathetic about your salvation, but he's not apathetic about your salvation. You can't miss this. He is unwilling to be diverted. He is unwilling to be distracted. He set his face, and no matter what the cost, he is going to redeem the lost. He has come to give his life for the sheep. Nothing will deter him. And all these foolish theories that are being thrown out today, like Jesus dying on the cross is child abuse because the Father sent his Son, completely ignore the fact Jesus was determined to die. He was not coerced. He was not dragged to Jerusalem. He willingly gave his life for us. And that cannot help. We cannot help but see his passion for our souls, his care and concern. And as Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, in other words, it's not just that we didn't care about him or we didn't care about our souls, it's we were antagonistic against him. If when we were enemies, he didn't fry us, but rather we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, Jesus is still passionate about pursuing your soul and finishing what he began. I mean, he's not up in heaven eating grapes. He is still pursuing the lost and interceding on behalf of those he has given his life for. So Jesus is passionate about our salvation. Secondly, Jesus' passion for the city flows through us. And that word passion can be used in two ways, as some of you can see. But that phrase, set his face to go to Jerusalem, his passion for the lost, his pursuit of us, once he brings us to himself, that determination flows through his people. That phrase, set his face, that word sterizo, is used three times in the book of Luke. First time is here, last time is in chapter 22. Look quickly at Luke 22. You'll see this same word, but again, it's translated a number of different ways. This time, it's translated as strengthen. If you look at Luke 22:32, Jesus is talking to Simon and warning him in verse 31, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, there it is, strengthen your brethren, sterizo, your brethren. Remember, Peter said, no, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But remember, once he got under pressure, I mean, his face was not set. He was the timid guy. He denied Jesus three times. But Jesus had forecasted that when he was returned, in verse 32, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What is he saying there? He's saying, Jesus is saying, the same resolve that you see in me, that same fixedness of face that you see in me to pursue my Father's will, to redeem the lost, is the same ministry I'm giving to you, Peter, to go out there and to strengthen people. People's faces are looking down. People's faces are looking all around. You know, they're caught up with everything else. So Peter, your ministry is going to be to go and let my determined purpose flow through you so that you can turn people from being, you know, floppy-necked individuals, timid and fearful, to people whose faces are fixed. The brethren are strengthened. And remember, that same word is used of Paul in Acts when he went through and strengthened the disciples. So you see, the followers of Jesus picked up on this fixedness of purpose from their Savior, and it was contagious through the early church, even to the point of hundreds of thousands of them dying for Christ because their faces were focused, not flopping around. When J.C. Ryle was a young man, he actually grew up in a very affluent home. His dad was a banker, made an absolute fortune. But overnight, almost overnight, he lost everything. There was an economic collapse. They went from being a super wealthy family to having nothing. And it was during that time that God got a hold of J.C. Ryle's heart. And later he wrote this, of this passage. And he actually had given his life to the ministry. Let us strive and pray that the same mind may be in us which was in our blessed Master. Like him, let us be willing to go anywhere, do anything, suffer anything. When the path of duty is clear and the voice of God calls, let us set our faces steadfastly to our work when our work is plainly marked out, and drink our bitter cups patiently when they come from a Father's hand. Jesus' passion flows through his people as he, by the power of the Spirit, works his steadfast resolve through us, and it becomes contagious. We could see that happen this morning, couldn't we? As God ministered through Greg to us and through Monica and through others, his resolve flows through them and to us so that our faces are fixed. And finally, Jesus' sacrifice and patience transforms our methodologies. Jesus' sacrifice and patience transforms our methodologies. James and John were also called the sons of what? Thunder, yeah. It's ironic. They once again made a proposal that was inconsistent with Jesus' character. Remember, this whole chapter is full of them, right? First of all, they wanted to be exalted above the other disciples. Secondly, John rebuked a guy who was casting out demons just because he wasn't part of his club. And now he wants to fry a group of people. Now, can Jesus use a person like that? Isn't that encouraging? A hothead, a guy with dumb ideas, a guy who thinks he's helping Jesus, but he's actually going the opposite way. And Jesus has to say, hey, you don't even know what spirit you are of. Church, we need to be reminded of this, don't we? Because when the Church of Jesus Christ, or at least people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, start using methods that are inconsistent with Christ, we do way more damage than good. And church history is littered with these kinds of examples. Taking up the sword, verbally abusing, lashing back, using all the world's methods to accomplish so-called good things. And even taking the Bible to defend it. Remember? James and John are quoting Scripture. You can't get much more scriptural than Elijah. But the fact that it's in the Bible doesn't mean that God is calling you at this time to do the exact same thing he called someone else at a very specific time under a very different context. So we would do well to learn, to heed the Spirit, to wisely interpret the Scriptures so that our actions are not inconsistent with the Savior we claim to defend and to portray to others. Poole writes, Christ did not approve of the Samaritan worship, yet he did not think that the way to change their minds was to call for fire from heaven against them. It is not the will of God that we should approve of any corrupt worship and join with those who use it, but neither is it his will that we should be by fire and sword go about to suppress it and bring men away from it. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. You know, the good news is, in Acts 8, who were the two main disciples to go to Samaria with the good news? Peter and John, after Philip. But Peter and John were the disciples who showed up in Samaria, preached the good news, and guess what? They were received. Samaritans came to Christ. It's no wonder Jesus didn't want to fry them. You have no idea what God is going to do through you if we will use his methods of humility, of self-sacrifice, of laying our lives out like our Savior did. You have no idea what God can do in your marriage, in your family, at work, in this community. Lord, we praise you for your resolve. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't turn aside. And thank you now that you are speaking through your people, even today, calling us to a fixed purpose, to stop being distracted, and to remember that every kind deed, every hug, every encouraging word flows from your cross. May we live as Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.